Okay, turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I appreciate you all sweetly bearing the burdens of God's people in our prayer service. I know that was a very, very heavy list, and it was difficult to hear. But Paul encourages us, as Christ has borne our burdens, and that's what should incite us and motivate us, to be willing to hear the burdens and to bear sweetly the burdens of others. Paul said that as Christ has borne our burdens, that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what's that law? Christ is a burden bearer. He bore our burdens. We should be willing to bear one another's. Thank you for your kindness this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read to you a few verses beginning at verse 16 that are they're kind of awkward to listen to, the high English of the King James translation of the Word of God, which I personally enjoy, can be a little unwieldy to hear at times, but it's very beautiful, and we'll work on it together. But there is a glorious subject contained in these passages that I want to get in front of you here today. Paul says in verse 16, he says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus." It's lovely language, isn't it? If we made no comment, the language is beautiful just on the face of it. Which hope, verse 19, listen to this. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus. The need for the Apostle Paul to discuss the subject of hope are the circumstances that the individuals he's writing to, the circumstances that they find themselves in. So who's he writing to? He's writing to Hebrew Christians. And we always need to remember, as we read the New Testament, in order to rightly understand, get the real impact of what's being written, we need to always keep in front of us that the New Testament was written to a church that was still basically a Jewish church for the most part. Even the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and that was in Acts 13:48, where he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Even he, as he was going primarily spread the word then to the Gentiles, the cities that he began to preach in, for the most part, he always began in Jewish synagogues. The early converts to the church, it was basically a Jewish church. And if you were in the days of the Apostle Paul and his preaching, you were a Jewish convert to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a difficult matter. Now, if you've been baptized in the Old Baptist Church, you may have had a few friends or family members that raised their eyebrows and said, you're a member of what kind of Baptist church? Primitive Baptist? What is that? Maybe you got a little of that when you were baptized. Or to your friends, you go where? You go to the what does primitive mean? You all live in caves and scratch on walls. What is all that about? Primitive Baptist church. Get a little of that. Here's what happened to the early Hebrew Christians without exception. their families would hold a funeral. That's a fact. Their families would hold a funeral. If you were Jewish, if you were a Hebrew, and you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, embraced a belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of the Christian's hope, your family shunned you, they put you outside of the family, and they literally held your funeral rites. The rabbi came, they had a service, and you were, as the old saying is, you were dead to them. You were persona non grata. You no longer existed to them. You were gone. And you couldn't buy or sell. You could not buy or sell. Listen, over in the book of Revelation, whenever John talks about those that did not acknowledge the false prophet and the beast, that they were not allowed to buy or sell, he meant what he said. There has been hundreds and hundreds of years that those that embraced a belief in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were pushed to the margins because they didn't embrace the state church. They didn't embrace the state, and they didn't embrace the church, and they weren't allowed to buy food or sell to get food. Incredible. That was happening to the early Hebrews. It was costing them something to believe and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under threat of physical death. And so we don't do well when things don't go well, right? Human beings, we don't go well. We don't do well often whenever the pressure gets to everything's going on fine, we're fine. But when the pressure turns up, we don't do well. And that's what's happening to the Hebrews here. They were beginning to abandon their Christianity. They were beginning to turn their backs on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to them, the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, to the Jewish believers. He acknowledges that they're suffering, that they're being afflicted, that they're being tormented. But here he tells them that Jesus Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope. And I know that it's difficult right now for you, but you must live your present reality out in view of future expectations. And that's what hope is all about. Let me say this. The future individuals, we all, every one of us without exception, and this is what hope is all about. Every one of us today, we live out our lives today. Our present reality is impacted by our future expectation. It's impossible for it to be any other way, and I'll prove it to you. Your present reality, what's going on, your present circumstances are impacted by your future expectations. And that's what hope is. Hope is a future expectation. That's what the word means. Hope does not mean, like some folks say, like some folks use the term hope as if it were wishful thinking. My car's broke down, I hope I can repair it. Let me say this, if my car's broke down and I say I hope that I'm going to repair my car, that is wishful thinking for me. I know nothing about repairing cars. If you want me to help you with your broken down car, that's wishful thinking. Well, we hope Brother David can think. No, that's not hope. That's wishful thinking. Hope is an earnest expectation of the soul. It's not wishful thinking. Whenever we say that we have a hope in Christ, there's an earnest expectation that we have in Christ. We have certain future expectations as Christians because of who Christ is. And Paul's saying in the book of Hebrews, that should have an impact on our present circumstances. Your future expectations, and everybody has them, will always have an impact on your present circumstances. And here's an example of that. There are two men, and we'll say they're doing the very same job. The very same job. And they have a very boring job. We'll give them just an incredibly boring, routine, mundane job. There's no challenge. They're going to go to a factory, and they're going to put widgets on widgets. What is that? I don't know. They're going to put screws on bolts all day long by hand. That's all they're one after the other. They'll pick up a screw and they'll put a bolt on it, set it aside. Pick up a screw, put a bolt, pick up a bolt, put a screw on one after the other. That's all they're going to do all day long. How many of you would sign up to do that for your career for the next 30 years? Absolutely not. So both of the men are doing that, and they're going to work, we'll say, 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. Picking up a bolt, putting a screw on, picking up a bolt, putting a screw on. How boring is that? And they go to break together. They go to lunch together, doing the same job at the same time, same working circumstance, same working environment. But there are two reactions to their job whenever they go to lunch. One fellow says, fellow A says to fellow B, he says, "This is horrible, this is terrible, it's drudgery, I can't live my life this way." Fellow B says, "Well, it's not so bad. I can do this." What's the difference? Their future expectations. Because we're going to say this, fellow A that can't stand it after a month, he's just ready to end it all after a month doing that, fellow A, he's making $10,000 a year doing it. But fellow B, we're going to pay him $10 million a year. Okay? So whenever fellow A comes in, he says, "This is horrible, it's terrible, I just can't do this, I'm ready to end it all. It's drudgery, it's terrible." Fellow B that's making $10 million a year for putting a bolt on a screw, he looks at him and says, "Not so bad. I can live with this. I can do this for $10 million a year, 30 years. That's all right." What is the difference? It's the future expectations that they have as a result. You know, the fellow making $10 million a year, his future expectations look a little different than the fellow making $10,000 a year, and it's having an impact on their present circumstances. One of them's looking forward with great hope and anticipation, and the next one's wishing that he wasn't alive because of his future circumstances, because of his future expectations. Paul describes our future expectations as a child of God. It's real. Our hope is real. So what is our hope? Our hope is eternity with the Lord in a world where we'll never grow old, in a place where God in Christ is the light, where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more teardom, no more disease, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. There will be plenty. We won't run out. It will be a kingdom of love. There won't be any big eyes. There won't be any little U's. Everything will be perfect throughout all eternity. That's our future expectation. So that all sounds very good. So how can I feel the strength of that? It depends on your view of your hope. It depends on your view of your hope. How can I know that? How can I believe that? How can I? Well, if your hope is just grounded in yourself, what you can do, how you can accomplish it, how can I attain to that, then you have very little hope at all because you can't make that happen. But thank God, Paul says that your hope, your future expectation is not based on what you can do. It's based on what Christ did. And that's the reason it's substantial. Your hope, as Paul writes here, is tied. Your hope is tied to the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to dwell for just a few minutes. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact. It's an undeniable fact. Listen what your hope is based on. Listen to this. Verse 19, the implication here is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "We have this hope. We have a hope which is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and it's entered into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is entered for us, Jesus Christ." Here is the scene. Paul is saying, first of all, your hope is to your soul. It's like an anchor to a ship. What does that mean? What are anchors for ships? Well, it doesn't mean a lot if you're just in a fishing boat. That's not relevant. That just keeps you where the fish are. That's not what anchors were used during the time of the Apostle Paul for ships. They were safety devices. Here's what anchors were used for. Whenever storms come, whenever large storms would come and overtake ships, what ships would do is they would get to a part of the seabed where their anchor would reach, and they would put their anchor down. And then they would make their ship tight so that their ship was like a cork. It would be watertight. They'd batten down the hatches. They'd seal the main hatch so that whenever the large waves started rolling over, they'd just go over the ship. The ship was watertight, and it just popped back up like a cork. However, if the ship was not anchored down and the waves come over, it would roll the ship right over, even though it was watertight, and a watertight ship could find itself upside down in the death of all of its crew. But with an anchor, that didn't happen. The ship would be held stable. The waves would come over. The ship would maintain its position. It would not be rolled over, and it'd be safe from the storm. The Apostle Paul describes our future expectation as an anchor to our soul in our present circumstances right now. And he said, this hope, if you understand what it is, this hope, if you have the right vision of it, and that's what this sermon is all about, helping you understand your hope. This hope, if you have the right vision of it, if you have the right perspective on what your hope is, the certainty of it, what it does for you, it will be like an anchor to your soul so that when the storms come, and they are coming, and there are large ones that are coming, you will not be overwhelmed. You won't find yourself upside down, drowning and in the inescapable clutches of the horrible storms of the sea. And now the great thing, now listen to this, the great thing about the Christian's hope is where the ancient mariner's anchor from the ship, it went where? It went down, right? But the Christian's hope, thank God, it does not go down. It's not attached to this earth, or we could still be in danger. Our hope, our anchor, the strength of our soul, the stabilizing factor of our ship in the often rough seas of life, it doesn't go down, it goes up. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is our hope, Paul said. And Jesus Christ is not down. He's not in the grave. He's in yonder's pure world. He's in heaven, and he's carried our hope inside the veil to the throne of God itself. And that's where your hope, your future expectations through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been carried and they've been grounded in the throne of God himself. Amen. Our hope is going up to heaven. Jesus Christ, our forerunner, Paul says, has carried our hope, the anchor of our soul, into heaven itself. He's the forerunner. That's the forerunner, and I've heard a lot of different terms for the forerunner, but the forerunner is this. The forerunner is, and this is a military term. We would think about the Olympics and a four. I've heard, you know, some things along those lines. But this word, as it was originally used, had to do with a soldier who was doing reconnaissance work for the army. And a soldier who did reconnaissance work for the army, he would go ahead of the army and see the lay of the land and look for booby traps, look for ambushes and ambushments by the enemy, and identify them and get forces to take the ambushments out so that the army could come along unfettered and unhindered. So he'd be the point man. He'd go out ahead and make sure everything was safe so that the army could make the journey, wherever it was they were marching to, unhindered. And Paul said, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done in his resurrection. He has gone ahead of us to the place where we are going. And where is that? Home. We're going home one day. This world is not our home. It's a very, very, and this is one of the perspectives you've got to get on your hope. And I get it. I get it, and after weeks like this, I get it more and more. This world, beloved, as much as you love it, and we love it, don't we? We love it. We love the land that we own. We love the houses that we live in. We love the relationships that we have. We love it, but let me tell you, this is not home. This is incredibly temporary. Billy Graham has lived 94 years of age, and at 92 years of age, he wrote a book called Finishing Strong, which was about life. And you know what? Billy Graham, who I have great respect for, by the way, after over 70 years of public ministry, never a word about that man and his integrity. You know what Billy Graham had to say was the most surprising thing to him about life? You know what he said the most surprising thing about life is? This is a 92-year-old man saying this when he wrote it. He said, how brief it is. That's 92 years old. 92 years seems like a very long time, doesn't it? It is nothing. It's just a little speck, just a little dot compared to the vast infinity of eternity that we're going to live in with Christ. Nothing. We will look back and this will be just like a little vapor whenever we get to heaven. And we're going there because Christ is there and he has secured your place there for you. And when you get there, you will look back at C.S. Lewis and this will appear as just the shadowlands, just a distant, faint memory because of the hope that we have in Christ. How do we know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact. Let me say this. There is no other way to account for the birth of the Christian church except the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. You cannot account for the birth of the church of the Lord, the Christian church, among a people like Jews, except for the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to account for it. You see, saying that God came in the flesh, came down to this earth, that there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that just flew in the face of monotheistic Orthodox Jews, that the transcendent God would become flesh on the face of the earth and walk among them. As a culture, they are specifically designed not to embrace that God would come down. You understand what I'm saying? As a culture, the Orthodox Jews, and they'll never be any more Orthodox than they were during the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in reaction to Babylonian captivity, they come back and they get as narrow and as strict and as Orthodox as any group of people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. And the one thing that permeates everything that they believe is that God is way up here, we're way down here, and God can never come to here. He is transcendent. He is beyond everything that we are. And let me say, they were right about that. They weren't wrong. God is transcendent. He is immanently, infinitely, far above everything we are. But yet, mystery of mysteries, he did come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, just the fact that Jesus walked the dusty hills of the streets of northern Galilee, that did not convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh. That's not what convinced them. Because the same Jews in Jerusalem that crucified and called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days later, after his resurrection, they would become members of the first church in the church of Jerusalem. 5,000 of them on the first day of the birth of the church. They were the same ones that cried out in a bloodlust for the death of that pretender, the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days previously. What changed their minds about the Lord? Why would they go from 40 days previously calling for his crucifixion? 40 days later, they're owning him as both Lord and Christ, the God of heaven and of earth, coming down. How could they change all of their views, everything that they believe, their worldview, their system? What would change it is they saw him alive after his crucifixion. That changed my mind. That's what changed them. Let me say this. Worldviews don't change suddenly and dramatically. Now, they change, but they usually change over the course of some kind of dialectic effort where, you know, men write papers and their responses to the papers, and men, you know, give great speeches, and then there's reaction to those speeches and editorials written, and it impacts a belief. Slowly, over time, there are changes in worldviews. But let me tell you, the worldview of thousands, I mean overnight, just tens of thousands of Jews are changed, and there's only one reason, there's only one plausible explanation, is they saw the resurrected Christ. For 40 days, he walked among them. It was incontrovertible evidence. It'd make a difference in you. If you don't believe it, ask Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas said, I'm not going to believe. I don't care. All 10 apostles, Judas was dead. All 10 apostles looked at Thomas and said, he was here. He was here. We saw him. And you know what Thomas's response was? I won't see unless I believe. Unless I put my fingers, the prints of his hands, and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe. Jesus shows up and he says, Thomas, here are the prints. Thrust your fingers into the prints of the nails in my hand. Thrust your hand in my side. You know what Thomas's response was? He didn't go for his hands, I can tell you that. Thomas looked at him, and he had the response of everyone else who saw the resurrected Savior. Thomas bowed his head and said, my Lord and my God. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ secures the truth of your future expectations. It is the ground of your hope. It's incontrovertible. The facts are the facts. It flies in the face of everything. Worldviews changed overnight. Jews that would not believe that God can come in the flesh, believe after they see him rise. Only God could do that. And the testimony of those women, those precious women, as I've shared that with you before, I love it, the testimony of those precious women. What has that got to do with anything? Well, women were not allowed to testify about anything. In Roman and Greek courts in those days, the word of a woman meant nothing in a court of law. Women would have been the last people you would have used as witnesses. Yet women are the first witnesses in all of the Gospels. Women are the first witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It would have to be that way, or they wouldn't have written it that way. It would not have done their case any good, except that was just the fact. And they were bold enough at that point, having seen the resurrected Lord, they were going to deal with just the facts. And the facts were those precious women saw him first, and theirs was the first testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ based on? That's the fact of it. What is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ based on? And remember, we are interested in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because that's the basis of our hope. Our hope is anchored because Christ carried it as a resurrected Lord into heaven itself. So if he's not resurrected, then we have no hope. There are no future expectations to you, and life is simply absurd. But it is not. We have precious hope, great future expectations. So what is our hope based on? Let me say this. Our hope is not based on what Christ said, but what he did. It's not based on what he said. I believe Jesus Christ, great moral teacher. I believe Christ is one of the great spiritual leaders of our age. Let me say this. Our hope is not based on Christ being a great teacher or a great moral leader or the ethical implications of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on what Christ taught, but it's based on what Christ did. Every other religion is based on what their leader taught. Listen to it. That's what makes Christianity unique. Every other religion is based on what their great spiritual leader taught, not what they did. Buddhism is based on the Eightfold Path. Buddha came up with an Eightfold Path. You follow the Eightfold Path, you're going into nirvana. You'll become a part of the ocean of nothingness after this life is all over. Mohammedism, Islam, is based on the five pillars. You do these five things on a regular basis. You keep the five pillars of Islam. Praying three times a day, facing toward the east, facing toward Mecca. You keep those five. You keep every other religion, its spiritual teacher gives you the eightfold path, the five pillars to follow, something along those lines. Their spiritual teachers and leaders are telling you how to get it done. Jesus is separate from all of those because he didn't come tell us how to get it done. He came to do it for us. Amen. And I believe he did what he came to do. He came to do it for us, and he did it. He did not come. You know, in Buddhism, you can find nirvana. You can find nirvana. You can find godness. You can find God. You know, the Buddhists say, "Oh, we believe Jesus Christ was God. We believe Jesus Christ became God. We believe Jesus Christ was just a regular man with a high God conscience." That's what Buddhism believes about Jesus Christ. Absolutely. You know, he just followed the way and he found God. You know, and that's what all other religions are teaching is that we are the way to find God. Jesus teaches directly opposite of this, and this is what your hope is based on. Jesus didn't come to teach you how to find him. Jesus came to find you. He did. We could not have found him. We were so miserably lost. Have you ever really been lost? I'm telling you, I got as lost. I got lost in the Pinhook Swamp when I was about 18 years old. It cut my serious hunting career short, Brother Dave. It did. It was intimidating. I got lost. And if you've ever really been lost, you know what a helpless feeling that is. And I'm telling you, friends, we weren't just lost in the Pinhook Swamp. We were lost for eternity. We couldn't find God, but thank God, God found us. He found us. I remember old Brother Abdul. I just have to tell the story. I love to tell the story. I've told it before. Brother Abdul, he was a Chickasaw Indian, full-blooded Chickasaw Indian, and he was an old Baptist deacon out from Elk City, Oklahoma. And Brother Abdul, he told me this story whenever he was a little boy. He said that an evangelist came to there, and he was a sincere man. An evangelist came, set up his tent on the Indian reservation, and you know, he put out the sawdust for the tent, and every night he would come in, "Have you found God? Have you found God? Have you found God?" And he said there was an old tribal elder who sat at the front of the tent, never would go in, just sat right there at the entranceway to the tent, just sat there every night, and the old preacher would come by him and said, "Have you found God, brother?" and walk on in. And so the last night that the old Indian wouldn't come in, it was aggravating the evangelist. And Brother Ab said that the evangelist finally made a big deal. He walked out of the tent after he said, "We're going to get the old Indian elder." And he walked to him and he said, "Have you found God? Have you found God?" And he said that the old Indian elder took a little dry grass and reached into his pocket, and he had a fistful of dirt, and it came out, and there were several earthworms with it. He'd been laying for the evangelist. And he took one of the, he lit the grass on fire, and he put the worm over in the middle of the ring of grass. And the worm began to writhe and wiggle, getting hot, about to be scorched. And he said the old Indian looked up at the evangelist, and he said, "Brother, Indian no find." Oh, he took that worm out, put him back in his cool pocket. And he looked at the evangelist and he said, "Brother," he said, "Indian no find God. God find Indian." Listen, that's us. We're the worm in the ring of grass. Christ did not come to allow us to find him. He came to find us, and he found us. Amen. He found us. He found the sheep that was lost. He found the silver coin that was misplaced. And he retrieved the son that left home. God found us. That's the basis. That is the basis. It's certain. The certainty of our hope. That's the basis of our hope. But our hope is certain. It's of little value if it's certain. If it's iffy, I heard recently that there was a funeral. This is a fact. Recently, there was a funeral that was heard. I heard about this week. There was a funeral that was held, and the church that was at the funeral had to vote. The church that was at the funeral had to vote. The brother that had died had to vote to transfer his membership from the church on earth to the church in heaven. That's right. They did. Right in the middle of the funeral, they entertained a motion to transfer his membership from the church on earth to the church in heaven. All in favor of that, let it be known by saying aye. Thank the Lord he was in good standing in the church that day. I mean, any opposed? How do you answer that? Stand and say church. Your future expectations are based on the certainty of your hope. Jesus, and it comes back to where the anchor is. Jesus is our hope. And he has carried it. But here is the deal. Here's the certainty of your hope. There was a great wall between God and man. A great wall between God and man. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ just punched a hole in the wall. His effort, his finished work, got it done. And so that there is nothing. It doesn't matter how this church votes about me after I leave here. It's not going to keep me from realizing the future expectations that Christ has secured for me. Yeah. Jesus said in John 10, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hands." That's the certainty of my hope because it's based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on what David could do, but what on Christ, but based on what Christ did. I've shared this illustration many years ago. So, you got to be careful. I get called down in Walmart every once in a while. You walk out, and that little has it gone off on you? You start walking out. You got a buggy load of, and everybody in the world is standing behind you. And you walk past that little machine, and the machine goes like, meh, 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 which is saying he's a shoplifter. That really feels good. He's a shoplifter. Somebody steps over, and you know what I do? Whenever they step over, you know, I'm going to be real dramatic one day, but I'm going to pull my receipt out of the bag, and I'm going to say, "Trouble me not. Oh, house detective, trouble me not, for here's my receipt that all of these items have been paid for." And so, you know, whenever Satan assails you, whenever doubt slips in, whenever fear is going to accost you and say, "You can't, there's no way, you're not going to heaven," you pull out the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood, and say, "Trouble me not. Amen. Trouble me not. Here's my receipt." You know what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Colossae? He said that he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and he nailed them to his cross, taking them out of the way. What does that mean? Well, whenever you had a debt, whenever you owed somebody a debt, if you had a mortgage and the local lending institution there, they had what was called a debtor's pole outside. And whenever your mortgage was paid, they would carry your mortgage out to that debtor's pole for all of the public to see, and they would nail your mortgage publicly to that pole. And you had the privilege of coming in front of all the witnesses of that community and ripping the mortgage off of the pole. And that's what Christ did at Calvary. He nailed your sins. He paid them to full, and He ripped the mortgage down for us. Amen. So look at Satan and say, "Trouble me not, oh plainclothes detective." Trouble me not. That is the certainty. That is the certainty of your future expectations. Just a few minutes that we have, they are your hope, and here's what we love to hear about hope. Your hope is unimaginably wonderful. Your hope is unimaginably wonderful. I'm going to tell you, and I can't see this all the time because I get concerned about my present circumstances. I do. I get concerned about my present circumstances. But I'm telling you, being overly concerned about our present circumstances in this world compared to what we have waiting on us in glory, you know, is like having $5 billion in the bank and being worried about a little loaf of bread that's gone moldy over here. You can buy the factory. Don't worry about the moldy loaf. Now, it's hard to remember that, but that's your future expectation. We own the factory. We don't have to worry about a moldy loaf. We can get another loaf. Listen, this is how unimaginably wonderful your hope, your future expectations are. And whenever you have trouble, this is the verse I want you as your pastor to read, okay? Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Several of you already know what I'm about to read. Listen to this. This is the answer. This is how unimaginably wonderful your future expectations are. I don't care what's happening. I do care what's happening right now because I love you. But in the sense I'm talking about right now, you can't. Listen to what Paul said. Paul said, "For I reckon," that is, he has added, he's figured, he has carefully calculated. "For I reckon," verse 18, listen to this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now let me tell you, in almost 40 years of pastoring here, this week brought this verse home to me like no other week that I've ever pastored here at McClenny Church. This week brought this verse home that our future expectations are so unimaginably wonderful. If we could see them, if we could feel them, if we could experience them by an eye of faith, that the worst, most horrific, the greatest horrors that have ever been experienced on the face of this earth are a drop in the bucket, Paul saying, compared to what's waiting on every child of God after this world. It's unimaginable. It's unimaginable to think that the horrors faced by a family whose son was lured cruelly and wickedly to his horrible murder and death, that could be a light matter compared to what that young man has gone to. That's unimaginable what God has waiting on us. The fact that Brother Mark laying there with sores like Job describes, you've heard of my servant Job, with sores from the top of his head to the bottoms of his precious feet, all over his body, at levels that I wouldn't attempt to explain to you tonight, in that Mark Nunley's suffering, Paul said, is not worthy to be compared with glory that God's going to reveal in him one day. Your future expectation is unimaginably wonderful. I don't have the vocabulary to describe it. And the thought that those little families who are suffering around the crib of that precious infant that we've been visiting this week, what that precious child has endured and experienced, the thought that it is a light matter compared to what God has waiting on that precious child whenever he gets to heaven, our hope is unimaginably wonderful. If it can set aside all of your sorrows, if you can roll all of your troubles and all of your tribulations and all of your difficulties up into one and all of your stressful events, Paul is saying that is nothing compared to what Christ has secured for you in heaven and what is going to be yours. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if you live your present circumstances and the reality of your future expectations, it will make a difference in your attitude. And Paul tells us this, what that looks like. You won't be disappointed. We get disappointed, right? Life is about disappointments at every level. Life is about disappointments. You had such great hope for that person that you married, right? You knew you could mold them into the perfect whatever. You've been a little disappointed along the way. I know you're thankful for them, but you've been a little disappointed. You didn't get as far with them as you thought you would, did you? Your children haven't worked out just like me. Your grandchildren, you love them to pieces, but they've disappointed you. The job that you just knew would be the answer has disappointed you. The precious church that you joined and that you loved and you just knew. You know, whenever I joined the church, I didn't think it was possible for old Baptists to sin. I really did not. I knew that they were going to get one whenever I joined, but I did not know that primitive Baptists can sin. And boy, I had my eyes open. And let me say, if they didn't have a sinner among them before I got there, they got one when I showed up. We get disappointed in each other. Your pastors will disappoint you. It's unfortunate, but let me say this. I'm going to read this last verse to you, and then we're going home. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, verse 3, and not only so, listen to this, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. You know what the word ashamed means? I love this. Like jumped out of my skin this week when I saw it. You know what the word ashamed? Hope maketh not ashamed. It means disappoint. Everything else in life is going to disappoint you. Hope will not disappoint because of the certainty of it. Because it's rooted and grounded in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the fact of it, it's real. Because of the unimaginable glory of it, that we're going home to be with the Lord for eternity. Hope will not disappoint. Jesus will not disappoint. God will not disappoint. Everything else in this world at some point or another will disappoint. But God's future, if you'll keep an eye on your future expectation, the reality of your future with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, you will not be as disappointed on the face of the earth. You'll get it. Listen, this isn't all that God's doing. People get disappointed with their lives because I thought it was going to work out better than this. God has a better plan than this. That's what I'm saying. And if you see that his ultimate plan for you is absolute perfection, you won't stay disappointed all the time. Well, so, Brother David, you're never disappointed? Absolutely, I get disappointed. It's because I get my eyes off of Christ and what he did. So what are the implications for me right now? If you believe, any sound, sober thinking person that believes someone has done all that for them, it should make them incredibly thankful. Amen? If you believe God is going to help you realize an unimaginable future, and he's done it at his own expense with nothing from you, that would make any sound-thinking person, their response to be incredible thanksgiving. And so when we open the doors of the church, that's what we're asking you to do, is to have a proper, healthy response to the Christian's hope and glory. Your future expectation should be thankfulness right now. So come and be baptized. Let the Lord know that you're truly thankful in the way he's prescribed. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer for Christ's sake.